Son, no son. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Revelation 14? Now, Revelation 14 is like a foreview, like a prophet on a mountain anticipating and seeing what is going to transpire in the midst of all of this beast thing that you read about in chapter 13. Chapter 14 is anticipatory of the coming of Christ and of the gathering of particularly the 144,000 to himself. It's anticipatory of a pronouncement of a judgment type news. It's anticipatory of the fall of Babylon. It's anticipatory of Jesus Christ thrusting in the sickle in the earth and harvesting for judgment the followers of the beast. So we could call this the anticipation chapter, Revelation 14, the anticipation chapter. In other words, all of the events that are listed in chapter 14 do not transpire till just at the end of Daniel's 70th week, just at the end of this great tribulation period, when this dictator of the West, who is called the beast out of the sea, when he rises, comes into power, and for all practical purposes then controls the West, and then through a series of events, practically all of the entire earth. And some of the events that are listed in the 13th chapter transpire in the beginning of that Daniel 70th week, and some happen in the last part. Now, chapter 14 anticipates some of the victorious aspects of those who follow the Lamb. And the first anticipatory section is verses 1 through 5. 14, 1 through 5, we'll just call this point 1, deals with the victory of the 144,000. Okay, let's read that section, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood, and there's an article in front of lamb. It is the lamb. It means Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the lamb in the book of Revelation 6 or 7 times, as I remember. He stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, these then are to be contrasted with those who have the mark of the beast in their foreheads. If you'll just sort of loop that word forehead back to verse 16 of the previous chapter, you'll have the contrast. And he, that is, the second beast, caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that showed that they were identified with the beast, the dictator of the West. The 144,000 have the mark of God in their forehead, which indicates that they are owned, they are under the protection of God the Father. Okay? Okay, let's distinguish some things that are said about these 144,000. The first thing that's said is they stand with Christ. They stand with Christ on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, of course, is the highest promontory in the city of Jerusalem. It's the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. It's referred to again and again in the Old Testament, and of course it becomes sort of a symbolic of all the nation of Israel. Okay? So he stands with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, with that passage, we should compare Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And in that passage, we have the return of the earth, of the Lord, to the earth. And these passages should be interpreted literally. They should be understood as they're written. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Will you look at the 14th chapter, please, of Zechariah? Now, Zechariah prophesies in a context of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a term, a broad term for a period of time that includes Daniel's 70th week and the millennium. And there's two characteristics to the day of the Lord. The first characteristic is the wrath and the judgment of God. The second characteristic of the day of the Lord is a time of peace and blessing and prosperity that follows this judgment. So the day of the Lord comprises both the wrath side, the tribulation period, and the millennial period, the time when Jesus Christ reigns on earth. Now Zechariah sees both. Now we'll start with verse 1, chapter 14. The day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Now notice that the enemies of Israel in that time will be a plurality of nations. And the Lord is going to fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And he's actually going to come physically to the earth. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west, and there shall be a very great valley. There's going to be an earthquake at the coming of the Lord. Okay? Now, the peace time of the day of the Lord is prophesied in Zechariah. It comes in verse 9. It's after this great judgment. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The blessing comes in the rest of that chapter. We don't have time to look at that. In other words, the Lamb is going to come and stand on Mount Olives, but he's also going to stand on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, and John, the author of the book of Revelation, anticipates or sees that event. Our Lord standing with the 144,000. Okay? The second thing that is said about these 144,000 is they are sealed or marked out as God's own. Now you remember we ran across this corps in the 7th chapter. There were 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and they were sealed with the seal of God in their forehead. So this means the same thing as we saw this morning and when we talked about the believer being sealed by the Holy Spirit in this age. That is, in this church age that we're now in. This means ownership. It means protection. And it means deliverance. Now in this case, the deliverance is physical deliverance from the beast, because those who do not have the mark of the beast will be under threat of death. They will not be able to buy or sell. That's going to be very difficult to live through this period of time in earth history. But these will be able to live because they have the Father's mark. He's going to protect them providentially by his sovereignty. Okay. In the second verse, John hears a voice from heaven. Listen. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, or the four created or living creatures, and the elders. And no man could learn that song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Or I did look at that preposition and I didn't write it down. I don't think it's ex. Anybody looking at that preposition from? Upon, okay, it's from. I don't think it demands that they be removed from the earth. Okay, so here we have a third thing said about these 144,000. They knew a song peculiar to them and a host in heaven. Now, my understanding of this passage is this. This is a song that apparently is some type of a theme song in the tribulation period. It's something that is new to those people or new in time. So that this host in heaven most likely would be believers martyred by the beast. Believers martyred by the beast. They knew the song. And this 144,000 on earth knew the song. And it may be some song that is somewhat of a militant defiance of the beast. Some song that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. But it's something special and peculiar for Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Now they're described. That is, these 144,000 are described in verse 4 and 5. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. The word guile there is the word lie, for they were without fault before the throne of God. So they are described. Point D, they are described. Okay. They have not, the word defiled here, point one in the description, means smeared over. They are not besmirched. They are not besmirched with women. Now apparently what's going to happen is we think things are bad now morally, but apparently in Daniel's 70th week, the moral degeneracy is going to increase. The superlative of human viewpoint on sex is multiplicity, of variation in sex in terms of multiplicity. The superlative of sex from a scriptural point of viewpoint is one man, one woman, and maximum fulfillment in that relationship. That's by divine design. But human viewpoint emphasizes multiplicity of relationships. Well, what multiplicity of relationships does, instead of increasing the sensitivity of one to the value of sex and fulfillment in it, it decreases it. And apparently in the tribulation period that immorality is going to increase. Now, you should understand that the superlative from divine viewpoint relative to sex is not virginity. Not a person remaining an ascetic all of his life. But with this 144,000, it's indicative that they have resisted the movement of the day. This first statement. So they are not besmirched, or their testimony is not smeared over, you see, with what will be the norms and standards of the day. The second thing we're told is they follow the Lamb. They follow the Lamb whithersoever they go, where he goes. Now that's some indication of their status in the millennium. They live close to the Lamb. And that most likely is in the millennium. There are a number of these statements that anticipate this great millennial reign of Christ, and I think this is one of them.
The third thing that's said is they were redeemed from among men, which means that they were sinners. They were redeemed from among men, which means they were sinners. This is the word for redemption. This means they were bought out from among men by the purchased by Christ's blood. So they are simply sinners purchased by Christ's blood, just like the rest of us. By Christ's blood death, maybe we should say. Every time you have the reference of blood in the Scripture relative to Christ, it's a reference to His violent death. The third thing that's said is they are the first fruits to God. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that these men will live through Daniel's 70th week, and they will be the first fruits that go into the kingdom. These are the first fruits to God and to Christ for the millennial kingdom. They have some kind of a unique relation in their redemptive experience and in their purposes of, in God's design. We know that they become the evangelists of Daniel's 70th week. We know that from the 7th chapter. But chapter 14 anticipates the coming of the Lord and their presence with Him, see? Their unique presence with Him. And they're ready to move into the millennium. So this has to mean that they are the first fruits for the millennial kingdom. Okay? Four, they are guileless, or they are, there is no guile in their mouth. They are without fault before God's throne. Okay? Now, that simply means that they did not believe the lie, they did not identify with the lie of the beast. They could see right through that character. Okay? So, they are not part of the apostate lie of the beast. They are guileless. Now, when you add all that up, see, what you have is a pure remnant testimony during the time of the beast. In the 13th chapter is rather overwhelming that the whole world is going to follow this beast who is anti-Christ and anti-God, who demands people to worship him, who has a religious prophet identified with him that does miracles and encourages the whole world to follow the beast and adore him. And the 13th chapter is kind of overwhelming. Well, this paragraph is inserted to show that here are 144,000 who make it all the way through that period to the coming of the Lord to Mount Zion, and they are still pure. They're unspotted. They haven't been tainted by the beast. Okay? So, did we make it clear? I don't know if we did. Did we make it clear that these stand with Christ on Mount Zion? So this has to be a reference, you see, to the second advent. They make it through Daniel's 70th week. So this anticipates the second advent. I want that to be clear to you. This anticipates the second advent. Okay? Okay. So when we ended the 13th chapter, we were just past the middle of Daniel's 70th week when the crisis hit Israel. When the beast has to use force. He has to use economic pressure to get identity. And this shows that there's 144,000 and probably more, many, many more, who resist him, but the other ones lose their lives. These will not, or the other ones lose their lives. Okay? Okay, any question about that passage? The whole chapter is anticipatory. Now John is going to have a vision of proclamations or annunciations
of angelic beings. And there are about four, there's only three angelic beings, but there's four different proclamations. That is, four different subject matters that are covered. So for point two of this chapter, Roman numeral one was the vision of these 144,000 with Christ. The second thing that John sees are four proclamations. That anticipate certain events. Okay. The first one, A, is found in verse 6. And I saw another angel fly human beings. In most cases, the earth dwellers are identified with the beast. But this passage indicates that heaven has not given up, in a sense, on them. There is still an effort to reach them with a message. Okay? So this angel has the message of the everlasting gospel to preach to them that are earth dwellers, and to every nation, to every kindred, to every tongue, to every people. Now listen to what he says. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, in distinction to whom? In distinction to the beast, yes, right. Or in contradistinction to the beast. Rather than fear the beast, fear God. Give glory to Him for the hour. Now, note that word, hour. You have to underline that word. It is the word hour, not day. You are getting down right to His judgment. And the good news that's comprised in that word gospel is the good news that His judgment has come. His judgment has come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains or the sources of water. Okay? So the first angel is a proclamation, or an angel proclamating the everlasting gospel. A proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Now let's look at these two words, okay, shall we? The word everlasting in verse 6 is the word Ionion. Is it Ionion? Ionion. Ionion. A-I-O-N-I-O-N. Ionion is generally translated either everlasting or eternal. It's a word that literally means age. But it could be translated ageless in this case. The word gospel is euangelion. E-U-A-N, or we pronounce this in A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion means good news. The source of that word is that it's the idea of a messenger usually coming from a battle line to a city to tell about what happened in the war. And the concept of that generally is good news. So in almost every case where you have the word gospel, you have to have some concept of good news. Now, if this angel is preaching the fact that the judgment is coming, and certainly that's what he's preaching, that has to fall on somebody's ears as good news. And the only ears that could fall on good news would be those who are being persecuted, you see, by the beast. So it is good news to them, and for some others, of course, it's going to be bad news. Okay? So the message of this proclamation of the everlasting judgment is an emphasis of judgment. And that judgment is based upon God's creatorship. You'll notice that it goes all the way back with that. Fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. It goes back to His sovereign creatorship. As a creator, He has a right to make demands upon His universe and human beings therein. And He makes those demands. Okay? And He's going to bring judgment upon the world for disobedience. So, under this concept of everlasting gospel, let's get some, at least, three gospels. We'll mention three. Three gospels in the New Testament. Okay? Number one, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, this was the preaching of John the Baptist. This was also involved in a lot of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. The good news of the kingdom. Okay? John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was enunciating that the king was at hand and that people should repent toward God and to come and be baptized by him in preparation for the kingdom as an indication that they had repented. The gospel of the kingdom emphasizes the crown. It emphasizes the crown. The fact that Jesus Christ is going to reign physically on earth. Now this will be the message of 144,000. They are going to announce in the tribulation period that, hey, you better repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving value, because the moment of His coming is nigh. You see? So this was the emphasis of John the Baptist, the early emphasis of Christ in His first advent. And Israel rejected Him, and the kingdom went into abeyance. And this will be the emphasis of the 144,000. They will preach a kingdom message. Now, for the forgiveness of sins, the only good news is the gospel of the cross. And of course, they will include the gospel of the cross. But the gospel of the kingdom emphasizes the crown more than the suffering of Christ. Okay? The second gospel is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Okay, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of the good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried according to the Scripture, that he died according to the Scripture, that He was buried according to the Scripture, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Which defines that gospel. This is the gospel that we preach today. We do not emphasize the kingdom. It is not to be the emphasis of this day. And when you get into a church that is always talking about the kingdom, and they'll talk in these glowing terms, and another soul was added to the kingdom, that is not to be the emphasis for the day in which we live. The emphasis of this day is that we are a body-oriented people, and we are to orient to the Lord through body truth. The kingdom's a great thing, and we ought to anticipate it. But that's not to be our message today. So the emphasis of this gospel is the cross. Emphasis. The cross. Now, I think when Paul talked about my gospel, and we could mention the gospel, this is the gospel of grace. The gospel of the grace of God. You'll find that terminology in the Pauline letters. You'll find Paul saying, my gospel. Paul. He is emphasizing the grace aspect of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere
in all of history and in all of the book of the Bible is the grace of God more manifest than in the cross of Jesus Christ. So I think both of these refer to that, so we won't let those separate. Now the third gospel is this one we have here, the everlasting gospel or the ageless gospel. The ageless gospel. And it's good news. The ageless gospel is the one that we have in front of us. This is the only place it's called that. But the emphasis in this gospel is God's judgment or judgmental right as Creator God. Okay? It's eternal because it takes us back to the beginning. It's ageless in its emphasis. The ageless gospel emphasizes God's judgmental right as Creator God. Okay. Now, what does this passage teach then? This passage teaches that as earth dwellers approach the hour when that judgment is going to strike, and it becomes fully manifest or fully poured out in the bowl that we're coming to in the 15th chapter. That's called the bowls of the wrath of God. That when that hour comes, before it comes, there will be a pronouncement of it. And the pronouncement is, fear God, give Him glory, worship Him, because the time of His judgment is at hand. Okay? Do not worship the beast. Worship the Creator, God. And of course, the only way they can do that is through the gospel of the grace of God. So this gospel of the grace of God will be preached too. But what John sees is the proclamation of this angel relative to this. So that's proclamation number one. Proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And here we have the principle of God's mercy before judgment. Mercy before judgment. That's his standard practice. Before Sodom was destroyed, God went there mercifully, went to Abraham mercifully, told him about it, sent an angel to Sodom to get the believers out before the city was destroyed. Before Israel was taken into captivity, they were warned by God, by the prophets, it's going to happen. There better be a change in heart. Before God was going to destroy Nineveh, He sent one of His prophets. Who was it? Jonah. Sent Jonah to Nineveh and warned, unless they repent, the city would be destroyed, and in that case, they repented. And here was an evangelist that didn't want them to repent. He hated their guts. And so when they repented, he went out and sat under a tree and moped about it. He was sorry that God had mercy upon them. There is a principle in Scripture that God extends mercy before judgment, and here, this is the sort of the emphasis of this first proclamation that John sees. Okay, the second proclamation, point B, is an anticipation of the fall of political Babylon. And there followed a second angel, verse 8, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay? So the second proclamation is a proclamation. Now I want you to note the way I say this because I want you to get the meaning down here. Anticipating. A proclamation anticipating the fall of political Babylon. Okay? Okay. Now, maybe we could take some notes under this.
relative to this concept of Babylon. Because in the book of Revelation, you're going to find a harlot called Mystery Babylon. In another chapter, that's in the 17th chapter, in the 18th chapter, we're going to find references to political Babylon. So Babylon is used in a number of ways in Scripture. Okay? So, under this concept of Babylon, I want to give you at least 4 points that may help you orient to these uses of this word. Number one, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city. Now, when you read in the book of Daniel about Babylon, you are reading about the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Chaldean Empire. It's a literal city there. But sometimes it refers to a religious system. Sometimes to a religious system. In other words, the first mention of Babel in Scripture indicates that it was an apostate or an effort to fly in the face of God. So that it is named by men Babel, B-A-B-E-L, Genesis chapter 11, about verses 8 on. Babel means gate of God, gate of El. And you remember the story that they had the United Nations, got together, and decided when God had told them to diffuse and scatter, they all got together and they decided they'd build a one-world empire. And they were led by a man named Nimrod. And they built this monument to man's unity. And they built it in the face of God, and they called it Babel, gate of God. And God names it Babel, B-A-B-A-L. We're going to come to this in Genesis in our study. Babel means confusion. Because there he confused their tongues. That's where language began. Now, from that time on in Scripture, Babel often means some heretical religious system that's in antipathy with God, that's against God. So sometimes it means a religious system. Okay? Sometimes it means a political system. In other words, it would be a political system that is contrary to the divine institution for politics. And in this case, it's used in the book of Revelation that way, relative to the beast kingdom. Okay? Okay, now, point two. Now we get down to the concept as it's used in Revelation. Religious Babylon. Religious Babylon is the harlot of Revelation chapters 17 and verses 1 through 7. Religious Babylon is the harlot of Revelation 17, 1 through 7. She controls the beast. She controls the beast. Okay? For a while, shortly. Point three. This also deals with religious Babylon. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the beast's followers. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the beast. I don't want to use the word followers, but by his 10 puppet kings might be better. By his 10 puppet kings. In other words, the first judgment that comes on the religious harlot who is called Mystery Babylon does not come from the hand of God, it comes from the hand of the 10 puppet kings of the beast. Now, will you look at Revelation 17 and verse 16? Revelation 17:16. And the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. There's the sovereignty of God and human volition acting in accord when these ten puppet kings will not have anything to do with God or the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're still going to fulfill his will. And to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's the harlot of the first part of the book. She's called Mystery Babylon in verse 5 of that chapter. Name on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And it is a religious system that is against Christ, but is utilized by the beast for a while and then destroyed by his ten puppet kings. Okay. Point 4. Political Babylon. Political Babylon is destroyed, and this will be the capital of the beast. Political Babylon is destroyed at the end of Daniel 70th week, at the end of this great tribulation period. Okay? Now that is what is announced in this passage. See, 14 and verse 8 anticipates it. Okay? 16, verses 17 through 19. 16, verses 17 through 19. Fulfill it. Now let's look at those right across the page. Chapter 16, verse 17 is God dumping the seventh bowl of his wrath onto the earth. And the seventh angel poured out not a vial, but a bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was an earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great. All the Richter scales are going to bust. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and so on. Now, what the angel anticipates in 14:8 is that fall. It hasn't happened yet, but assuredly, it's going to happen. And I think that in conjunction with that, because of the mention of the wine press of the wrath of God, the fierceness of his wrath, chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, Christ's coming is involved. We'll look at that a little closer in just a little while if we have time. We won't look at that passage now. So, what is anticipated in the second proclamation? It's the idea that those who have participated in the corruption of Babylon share the fate of Babylon, the political capital of the beast. See, when you get to the end of Daniel's 70th week, ecclesiastical Babylon has already fallen. Now, I believe that this event, if you're interested in my understanding of this, point 2 and 3, I think that this happens shortly after the middle of Daniel's 70th week. In other words, after the beast sets up his image in the temple in Jerusalem, he has no more need for this harlot. And he puts it into the mind of his puppet kings to get rid of it. He has now achieved what he wants, an image with people bowing down to it. So this, the destruction of religious Babylon must happen shortly after the beast sets up his image, which is in the middle of Daniel 73. Now that image worship is mentioned in the end of chapter 13. But political Babylon cannot fall until the end of Daniel's 70th week. So that there would be a space between these two events of about 3.5 years. And this announcement of this angel is of that great fall. Okay? The third proclamation. Are we using letters? Yeah, A, B, C. The third proclamation. Yes. No, not an individual nation, no. It will be... That word is God's terminology for the organization of the beast. He has to have a geographic location. Now, we know that he's going to build a palace in Jerusalem. But that is not his headquarters until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So it probably refers to his capital city up until that time. But there's no way you can make it a nation. Now, Lobston... wrote a book called Is the United States in Prophecy? He utilizes the term Babylon relative to the United States because of the Bab Bull, A-L, B-A-B-A-L. That the religious systems in the United States have created in the world. In other words, this country that was once the center of great evangelical effort and faithfulness to the Word of God and to the Gospel has gone so apostate now. And we now find that apostasy being manifested in our politics, in the liberalism, in the new morality. It's just, so you cannot ignore God and not have all these fringe, I don't want to call them benefits, elements come along with it. And Logsdon feels that the United States may very well be the Babylon. Well, it's going to contribute to it, that's for sure. But whether you can make it a nation, I don't know. I don't know if that's relative to your question or not. Might be. Now, Logsdon's a very good Bible teacher and a very good man. And that book should be read. It's worth reading. Okay, let's go back to the third annunciation, the third proclamation. The third proclamation comes by one angel. There's only three angels involved. But the third proclamation has two elements to it. So I take that and I divide it. This is the proclamation of everlasting torment. Proclamation of everlasting torment. This everlasting torment is the destiny of the beast worshippers. Destiny of the beast worshippers. Okay, that's 14 verses 9 through 11. Let's read it. And the third angel followed these first two, saying, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wrath of God. And this wrath is going to be undiluted, notice, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. It means it's not going to be watered down. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, that word presence, here we have the word presence of elect angels. These elect angels have been anticipating this climactic judgment ever since creation. There's something that elect angels don't understand. They do not understand the redemption of mankind. They have never experienced it. And they look into it, we're told in Peter. They desire to look into our salvation. And they are anticipating the day when our Lord puts down evil forcibly. Now, God does not put down evil forcefully now. But he is going, with the second coming of Christ, there is going to be a force involved, such as this world has never seen. And these angels are anticipating that. So this torment is in the presence of the elect angels and of Jesus Christ. Now that word for presence is the word enopion. Enopion. E-N-O-P-I-O-N. It means in the sight of. In the sight of. So that it could be translated, you see, before. Okay? It doesn't mean so much that they are going to, that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in the presence of these people, that is physically present. It means that they are going to see this. It's going to happen. It's going to actually happen. Okay? They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. Okay? Now, what is forever and forever? Well, this is that expression, into the ages of the ages, literally, into the ages of the ages. I think that second one's a plural. Let me look real quick. That's 11. I didn't write the... Yes, it's into the ages of the ages. I heard a Negro preacher one time in Texas on the radio one night. I was going home. And he was saying, now when the Bible says everlasting, you say it don't always mean everlasting. But when it says forever and forever, that means everlasting. Because when the first forever ends, then the second forever takes over. And that is forever. The exegesis wasn't too good, but the idea was correct. I don't know how they could have said this any more forcefully in Greek. So we translate that forever and ever, or forever and forever, or everlastingly. Now, if that's true, then how can you get a concept that death ends it all, or death is annihilation, as some heretical cultic groups that call themselves Christians say, by Christian Science, which is neither science nor Christian? It's not what? Not rice, like Rice Krispies. It's not rice and it's not fish. It's not like grape nuts. It's not grapes and it's not nuts. How can you, if it's forever and ever, they have no rest day or night, their smoke ascends up forever, their torment, you know? Then how can you say, you fly in the face of Scripture? These are all present tenses, by the way. Everyone, that verb ascend, that verb worship, that verb receive in verse 11 are all present tenses. It indicates the dualism is. So we could translate it this way. The smoke of their torment keeps on ascending up into the ages of the ages. And they keep on having no rest day or night, who keep on worshiping the beast and his image, and whosoever keeps on receiving the mark of his name. In other words, it doesn't mean that somebody who is branded by the beast is necessarily sort of predestined for this suffering. A person could be marked by the beast and then reject the mark. There's hope for that person. The everlasting gospel will influence that person. But there's present tenses in verse 11, which indicates if this is only for those who keep on identifying with the beast. See? So, the identity or the scope of this, the scope, humanly speaking, is for those who refuse to reject the mark of the beast. Now that's a sad picture. The book of Revelation includes some beautiful scenes in it, but this is a sad picture. But it's good news to those who are believers in Daniel 70th week. It falls on their ears like music because the hour of the judgment has come. Okay? So the scope is for those who refuse to reject the mark of the beast. And by that I mean they hold to it, who keep on holding to it. It doesn't mean that once they receive the mark that they're hopelessly lost forever. Okay? So that's one part of this third angel's annunciation. Now he has another part, another proclamation. On the one hand, you have this everlasting torment. But in verse 12 and 13, you have another side of the coin. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep or guard the commandments of God. Here are they who keep the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me. Now, this is to show you how the Bible is quoted out of context. I've heard this quoted at funerals. Right. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. From henceforth from what? From henceforth from whatever point of time you are at in Daniel 70th week when these events begin to unfold. And I hear pastors or ministers get up and quote that at funerals as though that's applicable in this age. Doesn't have anything to do with the age in which we live. It has to do in that horrendous time of the beast when he's trying to force his mark upon people. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work, for their work to follow them. In other words, they rest and peace follows them. Their time of labor on earth is done. And they are going to be killed by the beast, but they are going to be blessed in it. See? They're marked out for blessing. So here is a proclamation of blessing, rest, reward from the Lord, despite physical death at the hand of the beast. Okay? And this is Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. Okay. Well, it's time to stop. I'm not going to try to finish the chapter because these anticipatory announcements go on all the way to the end of the chapter because you are right at the time when the seven bowls of the God's wrath are going to be poured out. So next week we'll pick up these next two, and they involve our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, thrusting in the sickle. And it happens to be that some of the post-tribulationists utilize this passage to prove, quote-unquote, that believers of this age are going to have to go through the tribulation, which, of course, we don't believe. So you should be here for this section. It'll give you some information to help combat that false teaching in this time. Are there any questions about that section up to that point? Yes, question. No, only till the second advent. At the second advent, those people are out of it. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. They're lost forever. Right. Eternally separated from God. Yes, yes, sir. Yeah. No, it's men, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other questions? 144,000 are going to be unique men. They're going to be the great evangelists of the whole period. Probably won to the Lord through the witness of the two witnesses in the first half of Daniel 7 and 8. Yes, the question is religious Babylon a tool used by the beast? The answer is yes. They'll use religion of Western civilization to get Western civilization to follow him. I don't think it'll be in Jerusalem, no. I think it'll be in Western civilization. Yeah. Yeah, sure. National Council of Churches, the Oral Council of Churches, absolutely. They're part of it. Now, they're not it. They will be part of it. They're not it today. They'll be part of it because they're apostates. They talk about Jesus Christ and his redemption. They don't mean what the Bible means at all. No believer should give one dime or support any of that in any way. Absolutely no way. It's a travesty. The same as he had in the Old Testament. Did you know in the Old Testament the time came when God couldn't deal with Israel through the Levites? They were out of it. They were running the temple and they were out of it. So how did he deal with them? He sent prophets. Here's a guy milking cows down in some little province. There's another guy pruning trees. God says, you're my man, you're a prophet. I'm going to tell you what to say. You go down to Jerusalem, you tell those religious clucks to get straightened out. Here's how to do it. Take my word down there and lay it on a line. It didn't matter if they were Levites. Why, none of them were Levites that I know about. I don't know of a prophet that was a Levite. Now, in the church age, you watch for these super high-powered organizations that lead you right into hell. Lead you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so geared to that in the United States, you know. Like Holly Hill, you know, we have people come here from denominations. And they can't, you mean you don't have somebody that sends you some money from headquarters? Who tells you what to do? How do you know what to do? Well, I tell them we have a bulletin, and I just try to follow the bulletin each week. If we didn't have that, I wouldn't know what to do. People that are involved in that, you know, they can't understand how you can survive. They really don't believe that God can really take care of you. Well, I want to tell you, there's hundreds of churches like this across the United States. I don't have to build my house facing Waco, Texas, or Atlanta, Georgia, or any of the headquarters. You really don't. God'll take care of you. Now you watch in this age. You watch for these big high-powered organizations that are apostates. One way you test them is that they believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth and his capacity to save the uttermost, the necessity of his blood, death, and so on. Well, those are just basics. So, anyhow, Book of Revelation, we are right at the point where God is going to pour out the fierceness of his wrath, and it's looked upon as a wine press. And so next week we have the illusion of Jesus Christ shedding the winepress on the fierceness of the wrath of God, and he tells how the blood is going to flow. It's a dramatic passage, but it needs to be understood by a Christian. So because it's harsh, don't ignore it. Look realistically at it. Understand it. For your strength, it's written for your understanding.
Three closing prayers. We thank you, our Father, and we are impressed, renewed again, with your absolute righteousness. That in that righteousness, you demand a penalty for that which is contrary to it. We thank you that our Lord Jesus bore all that penalty for us, all the judgment that we rightly deserve, the sinners he bore. And if in this audience there are those young believers who are confused about judgment, we pray that you'll reaffirm to them that all that they rightly deserved, he took it. He took the penalty. And that judgment is reserved for those who reject Jesus Christ persistently to their death. And we, again, appreciate the fact that in your righteousness you have meted out that which is rightfully due, death for sin. And we just ask that as we go through these passages that speak of the pouring out of your wrath, that we'll come to appreciate you more and for the absoluteness of your character and the perfectness of it. And that we'll also have greater respect for the work of Christ and appreciation for that in his name. Amen.